just take a moment in your own mind to think how you would answer that question. What advice would you give now, if you could, to your 15-year-old self? The longer life is lived, I'm sure you'll agree, sadly, the more regrets seem to mount up as we human beings tend to make errors, both great and small. It's just a fact of life, isn't it? Some regrets are lightweight and of little consequence. No doubt I should have been firmer with my hairdresser, for example, when I asked for just a trim. But you all know the difference between a good and bad haircut, about 2 weeks. So, you know, there's no real regrets around that decision, even as a 15-year-old, although I do remember tears around different haircuts at 15. Some regrets, of course, do have greater consequences, don't they? But people just shake them off, like not making deadlines. I know a lot of people who don't mind being late for a meeting, missing a birthday or anniversary, forgetting to call, being late paying a bill, and so on. Some people just seem to be able to, oh, whatever, I'm just like that. You know those people? So even though it has consequences for communities and business, some people don't feel a great sense of regret in that regard. Yet we know there are some regrets, some sorrow, as we look back in life, that do lay heavy upon us. And they involve quite serious consequences, particularly those that are about relationships. And they can be all-consuming, the sort of regrets that keep you awake at night, replaying events over and over in your mind, making you think about what you should have said or what you should have done. I'm sure if we got into that territory, you'd have some words to say to your 15-year-old self. That's my thought there. New research has recently been published showing that most people have one common great regret. So some psychologists at Cornell University in New York published research around this topic, and they said our greatest regret in life is that we have not lived up to our potential. There was someone that we could have been if only we tried harder, if only we'd taken more risks, if only we'd been more determined, if only we'd made this decision or that. Their research turned up this common regret of great consequences that we have not lived up to what we could have been. I remember a school teacher saying to me in primary school, "Nothing will ever become of you, Webster." And so my future was set. Sorry for what you've got, folks, but here I am. I remember those words distinctly. The Bible talks about a so-called worldly regret, or in some translations, worldly grief, or worldly sorrow. The Bible's aware that our response to errors and to relationship disturbances and breakdowns in ways that we're not too proud about in our history. The Bible's aware that these can lead to great destruction, and sometimes to destruction in our lives and our makeup. So you might like to open again to that reading from 2 Corinthians. This time we're in chapter 7. And for those of you who are visiting or guests today, we've been travelling our way through this book of the Bible, 2 Corinthians. And we've titled this series, Keeping It Real, because of the honesty of the Apostle Paul in this correspondence about life as a Christian and as a Christian leader. And he says in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 10, godly regret brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly regret brings death, he says. Worldly regret brings death. So we'll have a think about what these terms mean, perhaps for Paul in that original letter and for us today. Max Lucado tells the story of Sarah Winchester, And I've talked about her before in the pulpit. I went to see the Australian movie called Winchester. It's an Australian movie production with Helen Mirren playing this role. Some of you might have been to Minova and seen the movie. It's actually a horror movie, and you'll see why. But it's not hard to make this story into horror. She was very rich indeed. She'd inherited an outrageous fortune. She lived a high life in the late 1800s in America, in San Jose, and everyone sought her approval and endorsement in society. Yet she was miserable. Her only daughter had died at 5 weeks of age. Her husband had passed away not long after. And she was left alone with her name, her money, her memories, and an enormous load of regret. Her guilt and regret, you see, was a product of the means of her great fortune. She became so ashamed of her pathway to becoming rich that she bought 160 acres of land away from San Jose society and withdrew from the high life. And she built a great mansion with 16 builders employed. She put them to work, and for the next 38 years, yes, that's right, for the next 38 years, she laboured every day to build a mansion that was both eccentric and spooky in its nature. You can visit this mansion today in San Jose, in the outskirts of San Jose. But she withdrew from society because of her regrets. The design was macabre. Each window was to have 13 panes, each wall 13 panels, each closet 13 hooks, and each chandelier 13 globes. The architects are just making notes over in the corner, which is excellent. And the floor plan was ghoulish, with corridors snaking randomly. That's why it made such a good horror film. Some leading nowhere. One door opened to a blank wall, another to a 50-foot drop. One set of stairs led to a ceiling that had no door. There were trap doors, secret passageways, tunnels. And when completed, the estate sprawled over 6 acres and had 6 kitchens, 13 bathrooms, 40 stairways, 47 fireplaces, 52 skylights, 467 doors, 10,000 windows, 160 rooms, and a bell tower. And construction never ceased in those 38 years. For when she resolved one of her regrets, that room would be deconstructed and a new one would be made with a new design at any point in the 38 years. Why such sorrow? Why so driven from regrets in life? Well, the ghosts of the past for Sarah Winchester that made her build those rooms were from the deaths of many Indigenous Americans and US soldiers killed on the frontier by the bullets from the rifle that her husband designed and made, the Winchester rifle. Despite her fame and wealth, her position in society, her regrets about those deaths drove her to this kind of worldly grief. Now, it's an extreme example, isn't it? But there's so much destruction of life in this image, and so much distraction from all that could have been in her life. At this extreme example, this kind of worldly regret is a response to life's wrongs that produces no good fruit. And that's the kind of idea that Paul has when he says worldly grief in 2 Corinthians 7 leads to death. He uses a Greek word, thanaton, which means death in a figurative or literal sense. And Paul's being quite figurative here. And I want to be clear about this, because if you've been anywhere near the popular news media in this last week or so, you'll know that two very high-profile celebrities were killed by suicide, suffering and struggling with depression very recently. And that's not what Paul is suggesting about worldly regret here. And I want to make clear that people who struggle with depression and other forms of illness, we would highly recommend that they're seeking medical help, and urgently if it's a serious struggle towards thoughts of death. I want to be clear about that. The Bible is not being glib with this idea of worldly regret. Paul's talking about a functioning church community that's got conflicts in it, but has not to this point taken Paul's leadership and advice seriously until he receives this news at this point of chapter 7. So let me make that clear. The worldly regret that Paul is talking about has something to do with normal communities, and that's where we need to keep our minds. At least to a figurative kind of death, he says, that comes from his astute observation of people and their movements. There are three common ways that we might think about these worldly regret responses that look destructive, or at least distracting. Some people just deny their wrongdoing altogether as a response to things in the past that are not too flattering about them. They avoid the pain of owning up, and they avoid making changes they need to make. But the community around them will suffer because of it. Another common response that fits this worldly regret and its responses that Paul's got in mind is to withdraw from relationships altogether rather than own up to the wrongs of the past. I think that in part Sarah Winchester's story is a withdrawal from society because she couldn't actually deal with such an extreme example. But for many people, it's just the fear of perhaps being seen to fail, and they become so cautious that they avoid ever making a mistake again, and their relationships remain shallow. Others still, thirdly, and sadly, commonly respond to big errors that are unflattering to their past with aggression and violence, lashing out at others due to the consequences of their own actions. We could pick up a newspaper and find examples of all these three in just the society around us. Sadly, in some of our extended families. Sadly, sometimes, in churches. Each of these responses, Paul wants to say, are like that image he has of this worldly regret. They lead down a path that brings little death to relationships. They bring little death to communities and their health. And he wants to get on to telling us there's a better way. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, there's another kind of response that is fruitful and life-giving. When our past actions don't flatter us, the apostle says, there is a way. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Godly sorrow, verse 10, brings no, let's see if I can find that back here for you. Godly regret brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. That's the part he wants to move on to in this letter for us to know about today. So there are those three worldly regret examples, the types of responses that people make, but he wants to move us on to something better. You see, Paul had sent the Corinthian Christians an earlier letter that many scholars believe is now lost to us. There's arguments about where this so-called severe letter might be. But the letter sought to turn the church at Corinth back onto a straight path of fellowship. If you read the first letter to the Corinthians, you see a whole range of issues that are going on in that new Christian community. Many conflicts, some quite spiky and difficult, bringing destruction to the community itself. And Paul was travelling, you see. He's crossed the Dardanelles to go from Asia to Europe on his way to Macedonia. Some of you know that area, know that he's busy. This letter may have been written in fits and starts, so that he's waiting for his friend and co-worker Titus, who's gone to see whether they've responded to his severe letter and what their response is. Is it one of these three on the screen, or will it be something better? He's waiting for Titus to tell him the news. There's no Facebook, no mobile phone. He has to wait for a person to tell him how he was received among the Corinthians and what their change has been. So his letter was one of admonishment, and Paul anxiously waits for a report from Titus. Would they withdraw from him? Would they just deny that they were doing anything wrong? Would they be aggressive? Lash out at Paul and at Titus? Well, it was great relief for Paul to learn that the Corinthians had responded with what he calls a godly regret. You can see it in verses 8 and 9. Even if I caused you sorrow with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did for a time, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you are grieved, but because you are grieved into repenting, or that your regret led to something fruitful. For you felt a godly regret, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly regret, at verse 10, produces repentance that leads to salvation. Three clear points in the text. Godly regret is good. It leads to and produces repentance, a turning away from that which is wrong towards something that is good. Godly regret leads to salvation, being right with God. Godly regret leads to relief and restoration, better relationships around you, a community that is healthy and whole. There's a pretty well-known example in the Old Testament of worldly regret versus godly regret. 2 Samuel chapter 12, King David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba and his arrangements then to bump off her husband. They're dramatically told in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And at first, of course, King David of Israel showed no sense of remorse or shame to either of these terrible sins. He was king, he did what he liked, even though he knew what was right and wrong. He knew the scriptures, knew his God, and his heart was once given over to God fully. But God, through the prophet Nathan, if you know the story in 2 Samuel 12, provoked a response in David that produced a change of heart, a godly regret for his shameful deeds. The prophet Nathan, learning of David's sins, told David a parable. And David responded to the parable about a rich man who took advantage of a poor man and said, "This man deserves to die." And Nathan said, "Well, guess what? You are the man in the story." And David acknowledged, "I have sinned against the Lord." And the story reached deep into David's heart. And by God's grace, David's sense of injustice and truth was awoken somehow. "Such a villain deserves to die," David said. Now, up to that point, David had chosen to deny, to exercise what Paul would call in 2 Corinthians 7, a worldly type of regret. "Yes, I know it was wrong, but I'm not going to own up to it before anyone because of who I am." He could have just withdrawn, could have lashed out, but here we see a godly response. "I've sinned against the Lord." And we see the quick fire from Nathan. "God forgives you." Now, we're not being told in these Old Testament stories to follow David. He's a terrible example of a servant of the Lord at many times in his life. When I ask in the Old Testament to follow David and be like him, what's amazing in this story is the readiness of God to restore even a person who's committed such heinous crimes as this. But the amazement here is that God forgives instead of condemns. Why would God do that? That's how the audience should react to this story. It's amazing that God's love and concern is to restore his creatures to himself, though they don't deserve it. That's the gospel in these stories. But we can zoom in to Psalm 51, because it's widely regarded as a response of David in song to this story. It's evidence of how that godly regret was formed in his heart, rather than the quickfire narrative of 2 Samuel. So Psalm 51 zooms in on David's godly regret, perhaps in this incident. And we learn some things about this godly regret from this exchange. Godly regret realizes in our errors and misdemeanors that God's name has been shamed by things we do in the past. Look at the verse there. "Against you," David says, "you only, Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you prove right when you speak and justified when you judge." There are things that are right and wrong. And there are things to regret in our lives. But Godly regret then turns toward God for forgiveness for sins. Look at verse 7. Wash me, David sings, and I will be whiter than snow. The godly regret within David is the knowledge that God wants to cleanse, desires to forgive. Many people around us day to day think God's a God ready to judge, ready to condemn. The heart that is open to the Lord realizes even when we've wronged, God is ready and waiting to restore. So the godly regret sees God as willing to restore sinners to peace. Look at verses 10 and 12 on the screen. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit. Restore me to the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit. It's not just to pardon, it's to build us into God's peace community again. That restorative love of God is the expectation of godly regret. And finally, godly regret leads to a change of heart and purpose. Verse 13 suggests, then I'll teach transgressors your way and sinners will turn back. I'll become a minister of the gospel. Psalm 51 is kind of saying to us today, in your grace and goodness, there's a person who deserves to die for what they've done. The marvel is that God is a God who forgives and wants to restore and give purpose to life. John Piper says, the test of godly regret is repentance. The test of whether our grief is of God or of the world is whether it produces change for good. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we have this teaching about godly regret. It produces repentance. It leads to salvation. And it leads to relief and restoration. When we see things in the past we're not proud of, and our hearts turn to this loving, gracious God, there's something fruitful that comes from it. But we learn also in 2 Corinthians 7 there's a thing that he calls worldly regret that's destructive. And it's often responded to in ways of denial or withdrawal altogether, or sometimes lashing out and violence. Paul was relieved indeed to find that the Corinthian Christians, many of them, had responded with a godly regret at last. They turned from the conflicts that were causing to deny, withdraw, and to lash out, and had begun to embrace the leadership and advice of Paul himself. So that in verse 11 he says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. That's a whole renovation of the heart of the person that seems to be by God's grace. It's not within them as if they've kind of pulled up their socks and said, oh, we'll be good Christians now. There's evidence of a renovation that the Holy Spirit brings to a person. True penitence, looks to the past with weeping eyes. It looks to the present with honest eyes. And it looks to the future with hope-filled eyes. So godly regret is a good thing in the Bible. And it would be good for us to learn about it because it produces repentance, leads to salvation, and leads to relief and restoration in our relationships. If I were to advise my 15-year-old self today, I would definitely say, there's going to be acne and it's going to be bad for you. That would be one of the first things I'd say. But then I would say, you're going to make mistakes and commit misdemeanors that you will regret. But there are ways to respond to those with God's help that you need to know about right now. This is the day to embrace a God who desires to forgive and restore, to make you new and to produce in you good purpose. And we call that a godly regret as we follow the teaching of Paul. godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, be gentle with us as we consider our past, but awaken us to the graciousness of the God who seeks to restore. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.